Welcome to the Emmaus Essentials Podcast, a teaching ministry of Emmaus Christian Fellowship. To find out more information about Emmaus Christian Fellowship, please visit our website at emmauscf.org. emmauscf.org.
Well, greetings, Emmaus Christian Fellowship, and welcome back to Emmaus Essentials and to our study of the London Baptist Confession of 1689. We are going to be considering chapter 28 and 29 today. If you've looked at them ahead of time, you'll notice that chapter 28 is very brief. Chapter 29 is also not too long, so we'll tackle them all at once. And you'll notice also that they are very much tied to one another. Chapter 28 deals with baptism and the Lord's Supper, and so some foundational work is done in regard to these two ordinances or sacraments. And then chapter 29 returns to the topic of baptism, and then chapter 30 will return to the topic of the Lord's Supper. These are very important subjects for us to consider, and if you've been tracking along with us over the past few months, you'll notice and remember that I've pointed out there are two main differences between the Westminster Confession of Faith and the London Baptist Confession of Faith. One of them has to do with our view of the church, and the other has to do with our view of baptism. We agree on an awful lot, and even when it comes to baptism, we agree on a lot. We disagree as to who the proper recipients of this ordinance or sacrament are. The Presbyterians would say that infants are to be baptized if they are the children of believers, and Baptists would say that baptism is for believers only. And so this is indeed a very pronounced difference between the two traditions, the two Protestant traditions, the Reformed Baptist and the Reformed Presbyterian. But I want to make sure that you keep this in mind, because here we are always talking about the difference between the Presbyterians and the Baptists, and we talk about the differences over and over and over again, and we contrast the Baptist confession with the Westminster confession, and you could get the idea that they are kind of our leading opponent, you know, our arch nemesis or something like that. That would be the wrong impression to get. What you have to remember and what you have to keep in view is this, that the Baptists, when looking for something to articulate their faith, were drawn to the Westminster Confession. In other words, as they looked around at the religious landscape, they couldn't think of anyone better to associate with than the Reformed Presbyterians of the 17th century, those who were involved in the framing of the Westminster Confession of Faith. So in fact, what we have to keep in mind and always before us is that it is the Reformed Presbyterians who we are most like and who we are most closely associated with the exception of primarily these two things, our understanding of the church and our understanding of who should receive the sacrament of baptism. And those two things are indeed connected to one another also. But I wanted to make that point before we continue on, because especially in this episode, we'll be contrasting the two views. I actually want to open up in the introduction by doing that very thing and trying to explain the Presbyterian or the Paedo-Baptist position on baptism before moving on to a closer look at the Baptist position of it. So when we're talking about baptism, we're talking about the same thing, right? We're talking about this ordinance or this sacrament involving water and symbolizing certain things as ordained by Christ. But for the Paedo-Baptist, they would insist that it is proper to baptize the children of believers, And so they practice infant baptism. Now, for you and I who have grown up in Baptist churches, and by the way, when I'm using that term, I'm not saying that we grew up in a Baptist denomination necessarily, like the Southern Baptists or the General Baptists or any other kind of Baptist. What I'm saying is that most of us, to my knowledge, have grown up in traditions that teach believers' baptism only. And having done so, when we begin to imagine an infant being baptized, I think it kind of weirds us out a bit, just to put it simply. We think about that and we go, no, I'm not comfortable with it. It's very foreign to us. But what I wanted to take a moment to do here is to try to articulate the Paedo-Baptist position fairly. I want to do this because I think it's always right to do so, to articulate an opposing opinion fairly and clearly, but especially here because I consider our Reformed Presbyterian brothers to be very dear brothers, and one of my better and best friends in the pastorate in this valley is a Reformed Presbyterian. We see eye to eye on everything, it seems. When we get together, we just really hit it off and we click, but when it comes to this, when it comes to this issue, we disagree. Okay, but I think it's important that I represent him and them fairly when we talk about this subject here. So understand this concerning the Reformed Presbyterians and their paedo-baptist position. When I say paedo-baptist, you need to think of paedo being a reference to infants, to children. Baptist, when you think of them, understand that they are different. They are different than the paedo-baptists in the Roman Catholic tradition. You have to make a distinction between the two in terms of their theology and what they are thinking when they are baptizing their children. There are two different theologies behind the infant baptism as practiced in the Reformed tradition and the infant baptism as practiced in the Roman Catholic tradition. The Roman Catholic position concerning the sacraments, there are more sacraments in the Roman Catholic tradition than in the Reformed or a Protestant tradition. From their view, the sacraments work in and of themselves. There's a Latin phrase, ex opere operato, which means from the work worked. And in the Roman Catholic view, the sacraments work on their own and are not necessarily affected by the heart, the condition of the heart of the recipient of that sacrament. And in other words, to take communion kind of works. It works. It's effective no matter what the person is believing in the heart or what the condition of their soul is. It kind of, to put it very simply, and I'm not trying to be obnoxious here or anything like that, it just kind of works magically. It's still effective, you see. And the same would be true of the sacrament of baptism. And from the Roman Catholic position as well, there is this idea that the sacraments convey grace. They distribute salvation based upon the authority of the church and disconnected from the heart and the mind and the faith of the individual, you see. And we have to make a distinction here between the Reformed Presbyterian view and the Reform or in the Roman Catholic view here. The Reformed Presbyterian, when they baptize their children, they are not thinking to themselves, well, now my child is saved because they have received this sacrament. You know, now my child has received the grace of God because they have received this sacrament. That is not what they teach or think or believe, but rather what they believe is that now this child must grow into the sacrament just received and obviously must profess faith in Christ if the sacrament is to have its effect. And so they still would argue that faith is the principal issue here. Faith is the principal issue here. Okay, and so this is true of both Reformed Presbyterians and Reformed Baptists in contrast to the Roman Catholic position. We view the means of grace differently. We still call them the means of grace, preaching of the word, baptism, Lord's Supper, but we view them differently. Ex opere operato is the Roman position that these means of grace, these sacraments just work on their own. But of course, the Reformed position is that no, it's true that grace is distributed through these means, through these sacraments. There's a spiritual thing going on. There's a very real thing going on in the spiritual realm. But these things mean nothing if there is not a heart of faith inside the individual, trusting in Christ for forgiveness of sins, you see. So we need to make that distinction first between the Reformed Presbyterian and the Roman Catholic. When they practice infant baptism, they are doing it with different theologies behind them, okay? And let me spend just a moment also articulating the paedo-baptist argument for infant baptism. I'm going to do this briefly. Certainly, if you were to sit down with someone from a paedobaptist tradition, a Reformed Presbyterian, they would take more time to do this. But first of all, let me present their argument from the New Testament. There are certain texts in the book of Acts that talk about someone, an adult, hearing the gospel, believing in the gospel, and then they and their entire household is said to be baptized. The Reformed Presbyterian, the paedobaptist argument when handling those texts is this. Do you see here in the New Testament there is explicit evidence that not only was it the individual who believed who was baptized, but the whole household as well was involved in that. So the head of the house came to faith, the whole household was baptized. They would say, see, there it is. Okay, see, there it is. Now, of course, the Baptist response to that is simply this. Never in the New Testament are we told that a child was baptized, an infant was baptized, but rather there is this very important and obvious, I think, possibility that all who were in the household were of the age that they could also respond to the gospel message, exercising faith in it. Okay, so there's the very brief explanation of their argument from the New Testament, those passages in Acts which talk about households being baptized after hearing the gospel. I think there's a very simple and adequate Baptist response to that, but there it is. I think their stronger argument comes from their understanding of the Old Testament and how the covenants fit together. The paedobaptist argument goes something like this. They say, listen, everyone who has ever been saved in and through the covenant of grace. And this covenant of grace can be traced all the way back to the beginning of time. Genesis 3:15, you know, there's this first word of hope and the gospel first spoken in Genesis 3:15 concerning the head of the serpent being crushed. And then you see Abraham, this very significant figure. Promises are made to him concerning seed, concerning the nations being blessed through him. And what was Abraham commanded to do except to circumcise all of his descendants? And that practice continued right on through the old covenant under Moses onto when Jesus himself was born. The argument goes something like this. If it is true that the sign of the old covenant and the sign of the Abrahamic covenant was to be applied to the children of the people of God, then why should we think, why should we imagine that the sign of the new covenant would now be taken away from the children of the people of God? The argument is that it has always been this way, that the promises are to all who believe and to their descendants, to their children. Okay, so they make a very tight link between the new covenant and the Abrahamic covenant, saying this is all a part of the one covenant of grace. You see, it's all the covenant of grace, the Abrahamic and the new. And so we should expect the sign associated with both of those covenants, circumcision given to Abraham and to Moses, and baptism instituted by Christ. The New Testament definitely links these two things, by the way, the fact that baptism replaces circumcision. Their argument is, look at, if they're equated with one another in this way, old and new, then why would we expect anything to change in regard to who is to receive it? You see. And so if someone who is skilled in arguing for paedobaptism, infant baptism, if someone is skilled in doing so, they will go this route, I believe. The men who I have interacted with concerning this issue, they consider their argument from covenant theology to be their strongest one. They won't go so quickly to the New Testament, you see. I mean, they will go there and point out those household baptisms in the book of Acts, but I think they realize that there is a very quick and easy response to those that, hey, look, at nowhere is it said that infants are baptized. It's very possible and even probable that it was the whole household who was baptized because it was the whole household who believed along with the head of that household. I think there are very good reasons to believe that when you examine those texts. But I think the stronger argument for the paedobaptists comes from their understanding of covenant theology. They would say, why should we think that anything has changed in regard to who should receive the sign of the covenant? Was infants in the old covenant, the Abrahamic and in the Mosaic economy? Therefore, we should rightly think that it is infants in this new covenant age, since these are both administrations, they would say, of the covenant of grace. The Baptist response to that, the Credo Baptists, by the way, that's what we should refer to ourselves as. They are Paedo Baptists. We are Credo, or Credo, however you want to say it. Credo Baptists, Credo, or Credo, coming from the Latin word, which means I believe. So when we say we are Credo Baptists, we are saying we are in favor of baptizing only those who believe, who have made a profession of faith. We would argue from the New Testament, saying that, well, consistently what we see is those who believe are the ones who are baptized. It could be imagined that perhaps children of believers are baptized, but nowhere is it explicitly stated. But in fact, it is explicitly stated time and time again that we are to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Who are we to baptize except those who are disciples, those who believe? And so we would argue from the New Testament that there is explicit there are explicit commands to baptize believers. And we would also argue from covenant theology, but differently than the paedobaptists argue. We would say, yes, indeed. Abraham was commanded to circumcise all of the male, obviously, descendants that came from him, and that continued right on through Moses up into the time of Christ. That is true. But we should not believe, we should not think that the Abrahamic covenant is the same thing as the new covenant. They're two different covenants. They're two different covenants that have different promises attached to them, different stipulations. They're certainly connected. We cannot deny that, but here is how we would say that they are connected. They are connected in this way. The Abrahamic covenant was a promise that pointed forward to the coming of Christ. And the new covenant and the coming of Christ, who established it, is the fulfillment of that promise. And so what we see spoken to Adam, Genesis 3:15, what we see given to Abraham in Genesis 12:15-17, what we see spoken to David, what we see spoken to Moses, these all have elements of promise to them. They are all in some way connected to the covenant of grace, right? They're all connected to the covenant of grace, but the covenant of grace in its fullness is the new covenant. It's the new covenant. And why was it that Abraham was told to circumcise all the males? Well, there's a number of reasons there, and we don't have the time to go into all of them. But one thing for sure is this, that the fulfillment of the promise made to him would come by way of procreation, by way of his descendants coming from his loins, if you will, generation after generation, until the seed came, who is Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so from the Baptist perspective, from the Credo Baptist perspective, we would say there is perfectly good reason to imagine that the proper recipients for the sign of the covenant would change for Abraham and for Moses and for David and for all who lived in that old covenant era, it makes sense that the sign was given to all who descended from Abraham, because the covenant was made with all of his descendants, no matter if they believed or not. You see, the covenant was made with Israel because it was from Israel that the Messiah would come. And so the sign was properly given to all of Israel because from them the Messiah would come. But in the new covenant, we no longer are awaiting a future seed, a future descendant of Abraham or a descendant of anyone else for that matter. No, the seed has come and his name is Christ. And now the new covenant is made not with a particular nation, not with a particular people, but with all who believe, with all who trust in Christ, Jew and Gentile alike. And so it is only proper for the sign of the new covenant, which is baptism, to be given to those who believe. See, that's the difference between the two positions. I don't know if you're able to track with me there. It's clear in my head. I hope I articulated it clearly. But the paedobaptists and the credobaptists both have their arguments for their position from the New Testament and from the Old, from the New Testament and from their understanding of covenant theology. And again, we stand with these brothers of ours, these Reformed Presbyterian brothers of ours, and we say amen on so much. Even on issues of covenant theology, we agree with so much. We just see it a little bit differently. But that little difference makes a big difference in regard to how we administer the sacrament of baptism in particular, okay? So that's all by way of introduction. It's kind of laying the groundwork here for you so that we can talk about chapter 28 and 29 here of the confession. I hope you get it. Here was my hope. My hope in, let's see here, 20 minutes was to give a fair shake to our paedobaptist brothers. I hope that you see that their position on baptizing infants is different from Rome's. That's important. And I hope that you also see that it's argued from Scripture. They're not simply trying to adhere to some tradition, you know, that they pulled out of thin air or something like that. They do have their reasons for believing this way. And their argument is something that I can respect in the sense that I can stand with them as brothers in Christ and do ministry together with them and say amen with them on a lot of issues. But in the end, I reject that paedobaptist position because I think it's ultimately inconsistent with both Old and New Testaments and with a proper view of covenant theology. Well, what do you say we get into the confession itself? I thought I could sum all that up more quickly than I was able to. I don't know why I thought that, but at any rate, here we go. Let's get into chapter 28, paragraph 1. The title is Of Baptism and the Lord's Supper. And first of all, we see a very brief paragraph which deals with the institution of the ordinances. Paragraph 1. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are ordinances of positive and sovereign institution, appointed by the Lord Jesus, the only lawgiver, to be continued in his church to the end of the world. Okay, so very brief statement here, but a very important one. And most people who have studied the confessions, Westminster, Savoy, London Baptist, notice something here, that the Baptists consistently use the word ordinance instead of the word sacrament. And some have made too much of this, suggesting that as Baptists, we should not use the word sacrament. I don't think that's the case. The framers of the London Baptist Confession use the word sacrament in their other writings. I don't think we should be afraid to use that word. I use the word sacrament and ordinances interchangeably. There's a couple of things that might be going on here. Some have suggested that the Baptists writing in 1677 were wanting to distance themselves a little bit further from the Roman Catholics who use the word sacrament. So they use the word ordinance instead so as to not be misunderstood as to what they believed concerning baptism and the Lord's Supper and so on. I think it's more likely that what is going on here is the Baptists are using the word ordinances to emphasize this point that we will administer the Lord's Supper and baptism the way that the Lord has ordered us to do so, the way that he has ordained that we ought to do so. This is one of the strong points, I believe, of the Baptist, the Credo Baptist position, that, look, as we observe the New Testament, we specifically see Christ ordaining his apostles, those who would come after him, the church, to administer the sign of baptism to those who believe. This is how the Lord has ordered that we do it. Therefore, we are going to do it this way, even if you see some other thing from the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Old Covenant. Even if you see some reason to administer baptism to infants, we're going to go with what the Lord has ordered we do, you see. And so I think that's why the Baptists use this term ordinance over and over again, to emphasize that it is Christ who has ordained that we administer the sacraments, in particular baptism, in this way, that it is for believers only. Okay. And then the ordinances are named here in paragraph one, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And of course, Presbyterians and Reformed Baptists and all Protestants, and you know, they agree that these are the ordinances or sacraments of the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. In the Reformed tradition, these are the only two sacraments that are recognized. In the Roman tradition, there are more. And then notice the origin of the ordinances. This is what's articulated in this paragraph. First of all, we are told that they are a positive institution. Positive is not referring to their demeanor. You know, boy, those are really positive things. When we take baptism and, you know, when we participate in baptism in the Lord's Supper, everyone's real positive. That's not what it's talking about here. But if you remember back to previous conversations, way back when in the London Baptist Confessions series, we made a distinction between two different types of laws, some being positive, others being moral. Moral laws are those laws that we know kind of intuitively, everyone agrees that, you know, murder is wrong and so on and so forth. Positive laws are different, though. We would not know to do this or that were it not for the Lord commanding us to do this or that, or to not do this or that. So, you know, of all the trees you can eat, of all the trees, Adam, you can eat freely in the garden, but not of this tree. That's a positive institution. That's a positive law given to Adam. He wouldn't know that it was wrong to eat of this tree were it not for God telling him to do so. Or another positive institution would be, you know, Abraham, circumcise your sons. Positive institution, wouldn't have known to do so were it not for God saying so. And on we go concerning the ceremonial laws of the Mosaic economy and so on and so forth. So baptism is a positive institution. There's nothing moral about it necessarily. You know, were God not to tell us to do it, we wouldn't do it, wouldn't be wrong to do it, wouldn't be wrong not to do it, but because Christ has commanded us to baptize those who believe, we're to do it. And now it is wrong for us not to in Christ Jesus. It's a positive institution. It would not be known by natural revelation. And it's a sovereign institution. Again, there's this heavy emphasis from the Baptists that Christ is Lord over this. Christ is Lord over this ordinance. He's king of all things, and he's king over this, and therefore this is a binding act for the Lord's subjects. The church is not free to decide whether or not they're going to participate in doing baptisms or administering the Lord's Supper. I do wonder, there's probably quite a few churches that just don't do the Lord's Supper anymore, of the liberal sort, I guess. I've never been in those traditions, so I don't know, but I'm sure it's a neglected thing in some circles. We must do these things because the Lord has commanded, he has ordered that we do so. He is the originator of the ordinances. And notice here also the sphere and duration of the ordinances. This is something that the church is to do, and it is to be done until the end of time, until the consummation of all things. The proof texts mentioned here are somewhat obvious. Matthew 28:19-20. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So the church's mission is quite clear. And then 1 Corinthians 11:26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So this is to be done until he returns. And then in paragraph 2, we are told of the proper administrators of the ordinances. These holy appointments are to be administered by those who are qualified and thereunto called according to the commission of Christ. These ordinances are to be administered by those qualified, called, and commissioned within the church. And that is the point. These things belong to the church. Think about that for just a moment, okay? Because I think the church has gotten kind of squirrely on this point here, especially in regard to the Lord's Supper. The point being made here is that these ordinances are to be practiced by the church. In other words, the Lord's Supper is something for the church to participate in. It's not for a husband and wife to participate in on their own. It's not for a father to lead his family in on his own. Father shouldn't take his son or daughter into the backyard one day and say, hey, let's have a little baptism here. You know, we invited Aunt Sue over and Uncle John, and we're going to have a baptism. I'm going to baptize you because I'm your father. It's not for families. It's for the church. This is an important principle, and I think, again, you know, this has been kind of an abused thing here, where even maybe small groups are encouraged to partake of communion together. I don't think that's a good idea, because there's some symbolism here that is lost when we take these ordinances and act as if they are a personal and private and family thing, you know. When we take of the cup and eat of the bread, it symbolizes the church's union with Christ and our union with one another, you see. And baptism, in the same way, it's a public testimony to the church and to the non-believing world, if any happen to be looking in, that someone is united to Christ and cleansed by him, and so on and so forth. And so we have to be careful how we go about administering these ordinances. It's something that the church is to do, and it is specifically to be done by those qualified, called, and commissioned. I think this is speaking to men who have been ordained to the ministry. It is their task to do. And again, Matthew 28:19 is listed as a support text here. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. The question has to be asked, who was Jesus speaking to here? In Matthew 28, as it is recorded to us, he was speaking to his disciples. He was telling them to go and to make disciples of all nations and to baptize. But how did they go about doing that in fulfillment to this command, except to go and to plant churches and to appoint elders and deacons in those churches? That's how they understood this command. If you read the book of Acts, that's precisely what took place. And so these are to be administered within the church. Chapter 29 picks up and hones in upon the topic of baptism more closely. And then, as I said, in chapter 30, we'll look more closely at the topic of the Lord's Supper. Let me read paragraph 1, where baptism is defined. Baptism is an ordinance, there you go again, of the New Testament, ordained by Christ Jesus, just in case you didn't get the point, to be unto the party baptized a sign of his fellowship with him in his death and resurrection, of his being engrafted into him, of remission of sins, and of giving up into God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in newness of life. Okay, so baptism is an ordinance, and it is ordained by Jesus Christ. I think here the credo Baptists are wanting to make this point clear, that we ought to practice and apply baptism the way that Christ told us to. And what is it? It is a sign. It is a sign. This is a very important principle here that I spend a lot of time on with those baptism candidates, you know, as they're preparing for baptism. I spend a lot of time going over this. Baptism is a sign. In other words, there's nothing in and of itself. It's not that, you know, when you're dipped under the water and brought up again, it's not that your sins are washed away in that moment. That's already happened as you believed in Christ. Okay, it's not as if when you're dipped under the water and brought up again, you were at that point united to Christ. No, that's already happened the moment you believed in Christ Jesus as Lord. Okay, but what baptism is a sign. It's a sign. And what do signs do except point to some other reality? That's what signs do. That is their function. It's to point to some other reality. And that's what baptism is. It's a sign. A sign to who? Well, to the party baptized, to the one being baptized. It's a sign that you indeed have fellowship with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection by faith. It's a sign that you have been united with Christ. It is a sign that your sins have been forgiven or washed away. It is a sign of new life. It's a sign to all of those things, to the party being baptized. And of course, as witnesses look in upon that, it's a reminder to them as well of that reality. But that's what baptism is. And I'd like to pause just a moment here and emphasize this point. If baptism is a sign of those things, then why would we apply baptism to infants or to little ones who do not have fellowship with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, who are not united with Christ, who have not had their sins forgiven, or who have not experienced new life, new birth? If it is a sign of those things, then why would we apply that sign to those who have not received the reality or the things that the sign points to? Now, I could hear the paedo-baptist replying, well, what about circumcision in the Old Covenant? You know, was that not also most supremely a sign of a circumcised heart, a heart of faith, you know, trusting in God? Was it not supremely that? And I would have to say, well, yes, but not only that. It was also a sign that indeed you were a part of the covenant community in the Old Testament. It was a sign of other things as well. There was blood involved, and it was applied to only men and to those, to the part of the body which has a lot to do with, you know, the offspring to come. And so it's a sign of other things as well. So I don't think you can make a real tight parallel here. I think that baptism symbolizes spiritual realities. It symbolizes union with Christ, remission of sin, new life, and it should be applied to those who have experienced those things by faith. Okay. And who are the proper subjects? The Baptists get very particular here in paragraph 2. Those who do actually profess repentance towards God, faith in, and obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ are the only proper subjects of this ordinance. It's a very, very direct teaching here that only professing believers should participate in baptism. Now, of course, some profess Christ falsely and are therefore baptized if we're not able to discern the false profession of faith. The point is that the church is to take care to only administer the sacrament of baptism to those who seem to be making a very legitimate profession of faith and who seem to be walking in obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ. They are the proper subjects of this ordinance. We cannot judge the heart, but we must do our due diligence to try to discern if someone's profession of faith is indeed true. What are the proper elements of baptism? The outward element to be used in this ordinance is water, wherein the party is to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So water is the sign here. Water is the sign, and we're to baptize in the name of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in obedience to Matthew 28, 19 through 20. Now, what about the necessity of it? Immersion or dipping of the person in water is necessary to the due administration of the ordinance. So we believe that baptism by immersion is the proper mode of baptism. Notice here that what the confession is saying is that immersion, the dipping of the person underwater and bringing them up again, and not sprinkling, is the proper or due administration of this ordinance. Due means proper here in the confession. And what's being said here, a distinction is being made between valid and improper baptism. Some things may be improper, but still legal or valid. In other words, if someone came to faith in Christ as an adult, and they were baptized in a church that practices baptism by sprinkling, I would say, well, that baptism might not be proper, right? I disagree with the mode that was used, but it's still a valid baptism, in my opinion, you see. Someone had faith, they professed faith, they're walking in Christ, they were sprinkled with water. I think that was an improper mode of baptism being used, but still a valid baptism. I wouldn't ask that person to be rebaptized at that point, you see. Now, if someone was baptized in the Roman church as an infant or in a Presbyterian church as an infant, I would ask that that person be rebaptized, that they be baptized again as a believer, being conscious of their profession of faith and all that baptism symbolizes, you see. But I think that we have to be very careful here. I've run into this a number of times as a pastor where people, they look back upon their baptism and they start to question whether or not it was valid. You know, maybe it was by sprinkling. And they say, well, was it a valid baptism? Should I be baptized over again? I say, no, I don't think so. Was your heart right in it? Were you believing in Christ? And okay, let's move on from here and grow in Christ. There's no need to go back. I've also interacted with others who they look back upon their baptism and maybe they struggled greatly in their Christian walk in the years following their baptism. And they say, you know, should I be baptized again? Because, boy, I really had a hard time for a year or two or 10. Say, no, let's just simply confess that there was something going on there in your heart and mind, and there was something authentic concerning your baptism, but you struggled, now you're back, let's walk with the Lord consistently. I'd be very careful to rebaptize those who have been baptized as believers. I don't think we should discredit the work that God has done within us early on. Or still others might say, you know, what about the person who baptized me? He ended up being a real piece of work, you know. And is my baptism invalid because the religious leader, the pastor, whatever he was, ended up being immoral and he fell away? Is my baptism now invalid because of him? Absolutely not. This isn't about the man baptizing you. It's between you and the Lord. It's a sign to you of the things that we've already mentioned. So we have to be very careful here. If you're wondering about these things, we should probably talk about them. I'd love to do that with you. But I think the confession uses very specific language here so as to make this point that it's proper that believers are baptized and baptized by way of immersion, but it doesn't necessarily mean that baptisms using other modes are invalid. They're legal, but maybe improper is the language that I would use here. One question that comes up for Baptists, Credo Baptists such as ourselves, is when should we baptize our children? I just had to deal with this myself as a father. It's one of the joys of being a pastor and a father of children who are at this point ages, 11, 10, 8, and 6. We're right in the mix of that, aren't we? Trying to determine when our children ought to be baptized. I work very carefully with them. I actually spend some time kind of trying to discourage them from being baptized, believe it or not. I don't want you to take that the wrong way, but the point is I press them and I ask them, do you believe? And what do you believe? What do you understand the gospel to be? How does salvation work? Who is Jesus Christ? What role do works play? I really quiz them to be sure that they have at least a very basic understanding of the gospel and believe truly, you know. And I examine their lives too as their father. Kids are always naughty from time to time and in need of correction, but is there evidence here that there's a regenerate heart? We have to be careful that we don't frustrate our children by withholding baptism for too long, I think, but at the same time, we have to be very careful that we don't just start jumping for joy the moment they say they believe in Jesus, you know? Wow. Now we have to discern, is this a credible profession of faith? There's a book out there by Dennis Gunderson called Your Child's Profession of Faith that I've found helpful, and I've recommended to parents that help us kind of work through these issues and to discern if the profession of faith is true. Another resource that I found very helpful is the catechism that we use constantly at Emmaus. Now, I find that helpful because you're able to, you know, perhaps go to the section on baptism in the catechism and have them memorize the answers to the questions and to have them memorize the answers to the questions in the parts pertaining to salvation and to faith and to our sinfulness and all of that. You know, you go through the confession with them and you have them memorize these answers. That's good. But the beautiful thing is that as they memorize the answers, you're also able to kind of probe a little bit more deeply and say, well, what does that mean exactly? You know, what does it mean that baptism is a holy ordinance? You know what I'm saying? And you just probe a little more deeply and you ask questions about each word and phrase, and you're really able to discern as a parent as to if this child understands what's going on. You know, it's no secret that kids, they get excited about being baptized, and that's good, but we have to help them, you know, work through these issues, being sure that they really understand what it's all about. It was a great joy just a couple of months ago to have my second born baptized at the age of 9. She was 9 at that point. I think she had just turned 10, actually. You know, she was ready. I kind of had her put it off for a while and really think it through, but she was ready. It was a joy to work through this process with other families at Emmaus. Other young children about that age were baptized as well. And as their pastor, it was a real joy to help come alongside the parents and go through this process of discerning if their child's profession of faith was indeed true. But a beautiful thing to see our children grow up in the Lord. They grow up in a household where the gospel is preached and believed and lived out. They're going to have interesting testimonies, aren't they? Hey, when did you come to faith? I don't really know. That will be their response. I don't really know. I can't give you a date. Can't give you a location. I just grew up believing in Christ, and I was baptized on this day. This is when I received the sign of the new covenant. It was on this day, but I can't tell you when I believed specifically. I just always was hearing the gospel, and I grew up into the faith, you know, in this Christian household. I do believe that our children are sanctified, not in that they are set apart unto Christ and made holy, not in that usage of the word. But if our children are growing up in believing homes, they are sanctified in that they are set apart and placed in a privileged position, you know. Here they are saturated in the church, saturated in the gospel, hearing it always, being given this worldview, this biblical worldview by their families. Wow, what a privileged thing they have access to. So as Baptists, we acknowledge that. We just don't believe that the sign of the covenant should be given to those who have not professed faith in Christ, thereby receiving the benefits of the covenant. I hope that clarified some things for you. Perhaps it muddied the waters and now you're thoroughly confused. Come and talk to me if that's the case. Maybe it's that now you're curious to learn more. If that's the case, also come talk to me. I'll give you some great resources. We'll have some good discussions about that. I think this is a fascinating issue, actually, one that I do like to banter about with my Presbyterian Paedo-Baptist friends, and I do consider them friends. I consider them allies, workers together with us when it comes to the furtherance of the kingdom. We agree on so much. We agree on so much, and so I think it's very important that we find ways to partner together for the furtherance of the kingdom of God. Just one last remark, though. There's a reason why we need to be in different local congregations, though. Can't you understand that? People get frustrated about the divisions and all the denominations, but can you imagine on this issue, just for a moment, trying to coexist in the same congregation, some people believing in infant baptism, others not? So family has a child, and the child is, you know, 1 day old, 2 days old, 3 days old, they come to the pastor, and what do you do? You know, well, I don't do that sort of thing. Go and talk to Pastor so-and-so, the associate pastor here or something. He'll do the baptism. Or, you know, it just doesn't work. There's a good reason as to why we have to have different local churches who have different positions on this, but that doesn't mean we can't partner together for the furtherance of the gospel. One local congregation with another, both being fully convinced of our positions and yet respectful of one another, emphasizing, Lord willing, those many, many things that we stand united on. Man, what a blessing that is if we could maintain that disposition, if we can maintain that disposition on these things. I think it would be a very wonderful and beautiful thing. Church, I do look forward to gathering together with you again for worship on this upcoming Lord's Day. Let's pray that the gospel would go forth and that we would have the privilege of baptizing many in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in the years to come as folks respond in faith to this great gospel that we proclaim. Till I see you again, God bless. Bye-bye.
This concludes this episode of Emmaus Essentials. You are permitted to reproduce and distribute this content in any format, provided that you do not alter the wording in any way, and that you do not charge a fee beyond the cost of reproduction.